I think that's all the things that I wanted to share with you. We went out to eat yesterday with some of the folks after we worked, and I said, well, I got a short sermon today, which they laughed, as always. But I think I'm going to try to move through this story in a way that gives it justice, but not give it too much justice. I do realize I sometimes get, I'm somewhat of a Bible nerd in the sense of, golly, we just got it. There's so much to explore. We should explore everything. And so I hope that I'll also give you some jumping off points that maybe if you want to go explore some more, you can do that as well. But this is really an odd story that just falls right in towards the end of the last week of Passover, and which Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be tortured, crucified, resurrected. And we have him confronting religious leaders. And then we just kind of have this weird story dropped in the middle. Now, literally our very next place in Mark is going to jump to Judas going to the chief priests and betraying Jesus, and that which is going to lead into those last 2 days of the life of Jesus as we knew it up to that point. And so this story drops in at a very strange place, and you can easily ask yourself, why is it here? This story also mimics another story. It is not the same story, but it sounds very similar to another story. You may pick that up. But some of the things that I hope that we walk away from this is an understanding of why this is in this place in Scripture, but also Jesus is going to say, the woman that we're going to read about, the act that she's going to do in this moment is so significant that everywhere the gospel is shared, her story of what she has done in this moment should be shared with it. Now, those are big words. Those are not preacher words. Those are Jesus words, saying this thing that this woman has done is so significant, wherever the gospel goes out, what she has done should be shared with it. And I want to talk a little bit about why that is. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin with verse 3. The immediately preceding verses are the scribes, the chief priests, were seeking how to arrest Jesus and kill him. So it is in that context that this scheming is going on that is going to lead to the death of Jesus is all happening, and then Jesus is having this other experience that he wants us to know about. So Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 3, it says, "And while he was at Bethany..." Now, you should know that the word Bethany is often translated either the house of affliction or house of misery. That's an important part of this story. We have seen the story of Bethany before. It is a place that Jesus often would go to this whole week when he would leave Jerusalem to rest before he would come back into the city. He would go back to Bethany. It's the place that is the home of some characters you're familiar with, which would be Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Which we have some really significant stories that come from his relationship with them. And this is just the exact same place, the house of affliction or the house of misery. It says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Simon is someone who has had leprosy. He is not someone who has leprosy. He would not be allowed, Jesus would not have gone into his home at this point if he had leprosy, because he has so many things he needs to do in public. And based on the law, as it has been given, if you are around someone with leprosy, you need to remove yourself. You've become unclean and you need to become clean. And Jesus, I don't think, while Jesus at other times absolutely defies that, I don't think that he would have done that in this moment. This is also a dinner. So you definitely don't want to go over and have dinner with Leilani while she's got poison oak all over her arms. You also wouldn't go around somebody who has leprosy. So that's the environment in which this is happening. The house of Simon the leper. Someone who's still described as the leper, even though he is likely someone Jesus has healed from leprosy during one of his visits to Bethany. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." That's about a year's worth of wages. So think your annual income is how much this alabaster jar of pure nard would have cost. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So we're in Passover week. Crucifixion is approaching, and Jesus has removed himself after engaging with the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in many ways condemning judgment upon them and the way they have misled the nation of Israel away from God, or the kingdom of God, as it's sometimes described. And he removes himself to this place that's named after a house of affliction or a house of misery. Now, Bethany, what we know about its history and what we know about why it received that name was that it was outside of the city of Jerusalem. And because of those laws that said you were unclean if you were around certain people in a certain physical condition, like leprosy or other types of sickness, they would take them out of the city to a place where they could be cared for. And those with long-term illnesses lived there. Now, not everyone who lived in Bethany was someone who was ill. But it absolutely was a place that if you went to Bethany, you know that there was a great amount of suffering there. And what is interesting is that Jesus has decided, this is the place for me to be. And one of the things that we see early on in this story is that Jesus, as we see throughout his ministry, constantly goes to the outsider, to the outcast, to the person that nobody wants to be around, to the one that is unwelcome with everyone else. And there Jesus is, and likely has been many times to this place. Probably healed Simon at some point, and Simon is throwing this massive meal at Passover. If you'll remember the things that have happened, Jesus has become a local celebrity. Now he's had over a million pilgrims that have come to celebrate Passover, celebrate him as the coming Messiah. It has made all of the religious leaders nervous. It's made all of the political leaders nervous. And they're all kind of trying to figure out, what is he doing? What is he about? And in this moment, his friend, Simon the leper, invites him over for a meal. Now, the kind of meal that Jesus is invited to is not typically the kind of meal I would want to go to. It says he is reclining at table. And that phrase describes a very specific type of meal in which they would sit essentially in a horseshoe, laying down on their side, feet out, elbow on the table, and you would reach your hand over and you would eat. These are the kinds of meals that you have if you're being celebrated, if you're a guest of honor, if we want to really make it formal and special. Whenever you bring the fine china out, just curious, does anybody bring the fine china out anymore? When's the last time we brought the china out to eat? All right, we've got some, right? Ours has not seen the light of day in about 20 years. Probably when we moved it from our last house to our current house, they went from one cabinet to a box to another cabinet and have not come out since. But this is the kind of meal that you would bring out the chargers and the special napkins and those napkin holders that you can't remember which drawer you put them in. So you got to go searching through the house, finding them, and then you're going to make a nice meal. You're going to do your best work whenever you're preparing this meal. Now, interestingly, these meals, based on the culture of the time, were all men. Like, a woman would not come to this meal. They would be all men laying around. Now, they might serve or they might be in adjoining rooms, but they're not going to be invited to be at the table with all of these men. And Jesus is sitting there eating. And the disciples are likely feeling very proud of themselves. Our rabbi has been invited to this meal. We're here. Did you hear what he said to the chief priests? It was awesome. Yeah, but did you hear what he said to the scribes? Did you hear what he did to the Pharisees? I can just imagine they're patting themselves on the back, being super excited about all these things that are happening with Jesus. And also, somewhere in the back of their head, if not in the front of their head, it's happening, it's happening, it's happening. Have you had those moments when you've looked forward to something and you've worked towards something and you were just certain that something was about to happen and you knew how it was going to happen and you're just replaying it over your mind in your mind? I imagine that's what's going on with the disciples and all those who were gathered around. Did you see all those people just a few days ago and they were just shouting Hosanna as Jesus walked in? Like, we've never seen anything like this. This is amazing. The time is come. Jesus is about to rid us of the Romans. We are about to be saved. We've got front row seats. Absolutely, we need to celebrate Jesus because here our revolutionary is about to make everything we've been hoping for generations happen. And then in this moment, a woman walks in. Now, this is unusual. It's not unusual today. And we know that for Jesus, he didn't care if you were a man or a woman. But in their culture, it mattered. And this woman walks in. She breaks into the meal. They're already laying down on the floor. His disciples are doing what his disciples have done in the past, where they see themselves as their protector. Don't approach him. He doesn't want to talk to you. He's too important for you. And this woman walks in. We don't know her name, but she has this incredibly expensive bottle of perfume. Now, we don't exactly know her situation. Interestingly, this story does not capture her name. She is sometimes equated with Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, in a different story in which she breaks a bottle of perfume and washes his feet with it. This is not the same story. Scholars do not think this is the same person. And Jesus does not use her name in this story. Mark does not record it. Matthew does not record it. John does not record it. Luke does not record it. We just know it's some woman with a jar of expensive perfume. Why would she have it? Now, for us in the room, if we need to go get some money out of our account, we probably have a little plastic card that we can go into a electronic device and we can slide it in and put our secret code in and we can get money out if we need it. Let's say you're on a trip, you're on a vacation, car breaks down, you need some quick cash. Or let's say you're just need some money, you're going to a game, you're going to get some groceries, or you're going to go do something where only cash is allowed and you needed to get to some of your money in a place that you're not usually at. And so you just use your ATM card and pull it out. Kind of mobile money. Well, they didn't have that opportunity. And so if you had wealth, you might put that wealth in a place that you could take with you. It's possible, we don't know this, it's possible that for her, this is an inheritance. And all of her inheritance is held into this jar of perfume, and she can take it with her, and at the moment that she needs the value of that back, she could sell it. It's also not unusual for a woman's dowry to be this something like this bottle of perfume in which her father has saved and he has bought this, and then at the moment that someone wants to marry her, or someone has come to marry her, this could be the dowry. We don't know any of this. It's possible that she is just incredibly wealthy and she lives incredibly well and she just has expensive stuff. She has a Birkin bag. Is that right? Am I saying that right? She's got a Birkin bag. She's got all the right clothes on and the shoes. And she just decides, you know, I've got some extra hanging around. I'll just drop a year's salary on some perfume so that I can have that. Although it's unlikely that's the case, simply because a person that chooses to live lavishly in that way probably is not going to choose to live in a place called House of Misery. She's probably going to have something closer to Jerusalem, and she's probably going to have a lot of people around her. I share these possible options simply because I want to recognize that we don't know what's going on with this woman, but for whatever it is, she has in her hands this valuable commodity. And what she chooses to do is not to take the lid off and pour it on him, but she breaks it so that everything that is in there, she anoints his head with this pure nard. Now we have some interesting reactions to this story. We have the reaction of the disciples. We have the reaction of the people sitting around. We have the reaction of Jesus. And interestingly, maybe not interestingly, maybe expectedly, the disciples are really upset with this. And their response is, why would you do this thing? You could have sold that and given us the money, and we could have used it to help the sick or the poor. Look around. This is a healthcare city. Like, these people are in trouble. You didn't have to waste it in this way. And what she demonstrates based on what's happening in this culture, and what she demonstrates based on what she's doing with this jar, is a woman of great courage who walks in, and the very fact that she's a woman, you're not supposed to be here, but yet she goes anyways. And that's courage in that culture. And she takes what she has, and we think likely this symbolizes all that she has. So that now she's going to have nothing. If it is an inheritance, the inheritance is gone, spilled out over the room. Room filling with the aroma of this pure nard. And it goes to great extents to describe this is pure. This is the best of the best. If it's a dowry that's meant to go to her future husband, his family, that's gone. Not likely to get more. This is an all-in act. And the disciples look at it and they're just confused. Why? Why are they doing this? How wasteful. But Jesus looks at her, and these are the words that Jesus says. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." Let me stop there for a second, because we can take that verse right there and we can twist it in lots of different directions. It is a verse here attributed to Jesus. I believe Jesus said these words. And we could easily say this anytime that we see any need that anybody has. Oh, you know, poor will always be here. We don't need to help. I was talking with Ken just a few minutes ago, the food pantry in Red Bank, due to all this stuff with the government shutdown and the pausing of these SNAP benefits, and how many of us could go a month without a significant part of our budget, regardless of how we feel about people who are on this budget and getting these benefits and why they're getting these benefits. If you or I had the amount that we spend in food cut by 80, 90%, how would we recover? How long would it take us to recover to be able to make sure our family is fed? Last week, they normally care for, 120 families, which can represent hundreds of people. And what was the number served last? 228 with an expectation of over 400 families this coming week that are in need of food. It is easy for us to look at that kind of need and say, the poor will always be with us, just like Jesus said. So we don't need to help. Wouldn't it be crazy if that's what Jesus was saying? Like, you know what? Just whenever you get around to it, then whenever you get around to it mentality is held by people who have never been poor. Amen? Because when you've been poor, you know what it's like to not have enough, to look at the account and go, ah. And you know that unless you are spending lots of money on just excess, if you are living that tight month to month, whatever the reason, that tight month to month, you will not recover in a week or 2 weeks or a month. It could be a year or more to recover from that. How crazy would it be if Jesus was literally saying, it's no big deal, let them fend for themselves? That's not the reason Jesus says this here. But it is important that he says it because it is a key as to what he is trying to say. So I want to be careful how we handle that. I do want us to recognize that Jesus is still saying there is something more important than caring for the poor. He is not saying caring for the poor is not important. He's saying, but yet there's still something more important than that. And in part, I think he's also somewhat condemning the disciples and those in attendance of this meal. Because why is your mind even going? Do you not see the significance of what's happening here? And the reality is, these events, like so many that we've read about through the Gospel of Mark, we will miss the significance of what's happening if we don't understand what has already happened in the Old Testament. Because so many of these things that are happening are people fulfilling the things that are prophesied in the Old Testament, or they are simulating similar events to demonstrate we believe that who you are is so much more important than who anyone else thinks you are. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, interestingly, why would she know about this? Think back of how many people know that Jesus has said, I have come, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back. Like, how many people know about this? Very few. We have that moment in which Jesus has gone up to the mountain to pray, and he's asked three of the disciples to come with him, Peter, James, and John, kind of his inner three. And as they're sitting there, all of a sudden, miraculously, these two other figures appear, and we read that it's Moses and Elijah, and they're just overwhelmed with this, and this divinity of Jesus, you are the Son of God, I have come to give my life. Okay, but don't tell anybody what you have seen yet. Every time Jesus has revealed that he has come to die, he has told the people he has spoken it to, don't tell anybody about this. Now, it would make sense if they were carrying around banners and they had arrows pointing to Jesus and they just walked behind him and it said, about to die, about to die, about to die. That would make sense, right? Oh, he's about to die. I mean, he's in Bethany. A lot of people come to Bethany to die. But that's not the case. Something else is happening here. But he gives us that clue in which he says, she's doing this for my burial. And it begins to become clear, this woman who is an outsider, she is an outcast, she is not welcome at this dinner, And yet she gets what none of the disciples have gotten yet, and that is, he's going to die. He's coming to die. And I don't know what motivated their response. My guess is their response was meant to, at first, just be inflamed that she's here bothering them to begin with, which they've done already more than once, especially when children come along, and they're like, nope, he's too important, nope, don't let the kids over there, nope. And Jesus, what does he say? Bring all those people to me. Bring the people nobody wants. Bring the people that are the outsider. Bring the people that are oppressed. Bring the people that you don't want to come in contact with, that you walk on the other side of the road when you see them coming. Bring them to me. She's an outsider. And Jesus has consistently gone to the outsider. He's consistently gone to the people that no one wants to go to, that no one wants to care for, that keeps their distance. He sees what she does and he knows she gets it. You guys have been walking with me. I've been teaching you. Not only do I give you the parables, I pull you aside and explain the parables to you. You still don't really get it. But she gets it. We're going to talk about Judas next week, which will be a really good time. So bring all your friends and we'll have a good time together talking about old Judas. It becomes very apparent that at least some of the disciples, if not all of the disciples, have read the signs of what's happening in this week, and what they expect to happen is Jesus is about to rise up this divine army, and he's about to let it go. He's about to take out some people in Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the world. He's about to take them out. And that's what they hope. And that's what they're expecting. And they're looking at him, criticizing the tactics of the religious leaders and the overtaxation of the pilgrims. And this army that comes in that says, listen, you can worship whatever god you want. Just make sure that you know that Caesar is the main one. Make sure he's the main one. But outside of that, I don't care what you do, pay your taxes and make sure you know Caesar is the God of gods, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, of which it was often said that's who he was. When Jesus says, I am the King of kings, he was saying, do not worship Caesar. This woman has an immense amount of courage and an immense amount of insight. And she recognizes that the purpose of what Jesus is trying to do in this world is not bring political rest, but is trying to bring soul rest. And that's going to happen not at the end of a sword or a spear. That's going to happen through a sacrifice, an atonement. Someone's going to die, and it's not going to be a goat, and it's not going to be a lamb. It's going to be Jesus. She has an incredible amount of courage. There are three things as we look through the Old Testament that we would have seen based on the practice of someone, not like Mary, sister of Lazarus and Martha, who washed his feet with perfume, but instead as pouring it over him, his head, which is a sign of anointing. And there were three primary places. Anointing was used in lots of different ways. One of the best descriptions I ever heard of anointing is that you would take a little bit of oil and you would put it on your forehead, or you would pour a little bit of oil on top of your head, and it would symbolize your ability to navigate life and avoid sin. It was the same kind of thing that shepherds would do for their sheep when they would pour oil on their head, and it would allow them when they got stuck in bristles and brambles and different things, it allowed them to get out of it. It's just a way to keep them from getting stuck in undergrowth, which is most of the growth in this region, is not what we see, but just undergrowth, stuff that just grows along the ground. It just helps them wriggle out of it. The anointing was a sign to say, may you avoid sin. But it was also used in certain situations to show someone's position in the community. I have a slide for this, the three types of anointing. Jeremy, can you throw that next slide up? She is anointing Jesus as a king, as a suffering Messiah, and anointing him for burial, of which Jesus says, this is what she's doing. So the people that you would often anoint would be a king, or the Savior, or once someone has died. In the Old Testament, the most significant leader outside of Moses, and maybe even including Moses, would have been King David. And this story seems to somewhat mimic the story of the announcement of David as king. Even though the anointing of him as king and the announcement of him as king, there was a significant amount of time between those two events. Because the reigning king at that time, King Saul, was not ready to give it up. But he had already disqualified himself. And God had said to Samuel, I need you to find another king. This is one of those places where we get just such great insight into the human condition, into the human soul, in which Samuel says to David's father, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And he chooses David after going through all of his older, stronger, well-seasoned brothers and says, this is the one. The thing about David was king before anyone else knew he was king. And in that same vein, Jesus is king long before even the disciples recognized what kind of king he was. Truly an amazing story. The king of the Jews was sitting at this table, and the king of the Jews is just hanging out here with them. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the entire world is just sitting here, reclining, eating, and there's only one person in the room that fully comprehends who this person is, and it was an outsider. Someone who didn't have position and didn't have power and didn't have influence, and yet she sees who Jesus is. What we find, if you're going to follow Jesus today, and this is an unfortunate reality 2,000 years later, is that even today, truly seeing who Jesus is and following his teachings will get criticism from religious leaders and religious people today. It's just a fact. It happened then, it happens today, it's going to happen until Jesus returns, in which those who feel they have reach some level of holiness, or they've reached some level in the kingdom, or whatever, have the ability to look down on other people that they feel just aren't as good as them. And yet many of the people that are looked down upon are the ones who see Jesus who they really are. That's why we sometimes describe our church as the island of misfit toys. I don't know that everybody appreciates that. That describes me. There's so many places in the religious world that I don't fit. She didn't fit either. If you don't fit, congratulations. Jesus was often attracted to someone like you. The woman gets it, whoever she is. The disciples do not. The deep, penetrating question for us when we read a story like this is, do we get it? Who are we in this story? We can all agree we're not Jesus. Are we Simon, who has likely had something significant happen as a result of Jesus, who he may get it? Is it the disciples who have been with Jesus who still don't get it, aren't going to get it for another few days until they see Jesus walking alongside of them after his resurrection, and they're like, oh, wait, that's Jesus. I don't think they fully understand until that moment. But do we get it? One of the interesting things about her anonymity is that it makes her action the center of the story, not the person. So that we don't have a shrine to this woman and her name, and we don't have little representations of her around the room. She gets it. Because it wasn't about her. It was about the ability to see who Jesus was. She was just the one that got it. And it compelled her to act. I think that as we look at this story and we see the just all in nature of her faith at this moment in which she was willing to break the jar, the thing I would encourage you that Jesus is hoping that everyone around the table will get, and now that it's recorded for us that we will get, that Jesus is wanting us to break our jars. What does that look like to break our jar? I'll give you just three layers. But there are probably 30 more here. You may already have a takeaway from this story. It has nothing to do with what I'm going to say next. And if so, that's the way Scripture works. When you get into Scripture, the Scripture gets into you, it changes the way you read, it changes the way you hear a sermon, and all of a sudden your mind starts running with all of the implications of this. But here are three I'm just going to leave with you. The first one is, being in Bethany, Jesus chose to be surrounded by outsiders. This is the upside-down kingdom of God, which we've seen over and over again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the outsider. He chooses to be with them. And a question that we have to ask ourselves, just like this woman is the outsider in this story, who are the outsiders today that Jesus would leave the insiders to be with? Because he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He went to Bethany. What does it look like for us to go to Bethany? What does it look like for us to welcome the outsider? What does it look like for us to defend the outsider? I would just basically ask that, who is the outsider today? And you can come up with your own idea of who the outsider is. Who is the one that is constantly ignored, that constantly pushed aside, making sure that we're taken care of, we don't care if they're taken care of. It could be your neighbor. It could be another nation. It could be people that live down the street from you. It could be the people you work with. Who is the outsider today? Because Jesus shows us the first will be last and the last will be first. Who is this last that we should go towards? Number two, what does it mean to break the jar? Jesus honors courageous, bold faith. The idea that we as followers of Jesus should be just quiet and submissive. Jesus constantly celebrates those people who their faith is bold and they have courage. She demonstrated courage in giving all that she had. She demonstrated courage when she ignored these kind of manufactured places that we separate people and say, you're worthy, you're not worthy. She just ignored that and plowed through. She did not hold back. And the question that I would ask you is this, what does it look like to live your life courageously? To call out injustice, to say you've missed the point, or to step forward when everyone wants you to step back. Live courageously. Followers of Jesus have a courageous faith. And the third thing I would share with you is that the kingdom of God is a treasure that few may find, but it's worth giving everything to. So what does it look like to give our everything? Remember when we talked about the Shema? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. But we talked about it in the form of all your very, with everything. Love the Lord your God with everything. and love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean for us to give our all to the kingdom? Not our leftovers, not we don't have anything else to do, but give our all to the kingdom. What does it look like when we pursue holiness and a set apartness that is including other people so that they can experience the kingdom of God with us? What does it look like to love your neighbor as we love ourselves and to care for others? What does it look like to be a Simon the leper? What does it look like to be this woman? There's a treasure here that's far more valuable to her than this jar. I would encourage you to devote your life to bringing the kingdom to others, just as she has found something worthy of sacrificing the entire jar. Do we believe the kingdom for others is that valuable that we want to take it to them? As we look through the story leading up to this moment and look to the story where it's going next, what was happening in all of this moment, religious leaders are plotting his murder. This is all happening at the same time. Religious leaders are plotting his murder. The disciples still don't get the message. They still don't get what Jesus is about and what Jesus is trying to do. That night, Judas is going to betray Jesus right after this act. Some believe that this very act and then Jesus kind of calling out the disciples in this moment is the thing that set Judas over the edge. And he's like, I'm out of here. I'm going to go turn him in. I think after we talk about Judas and the possibilities, and if you remember our conversation around Judas Iscariot a few weeks ago, I'm not sure that that's what's happening here. But Judas is about to betray him. And in the midst of all of this, one unnamed woman broke her jar, poured out her love, and saw Jesus for who he truly was. And her life preached the gospel before the apostles even understood it. My call to us would be, may we do the same. Oh, isn't it so fascinating? He says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That is massive. And here we are in 2025, sharing her story, trying to learn from her story. Would I be her back then? There's so many parallels to this woman. So many parallels to what she's offering in the Old Testament. May we be a people that our lives don't just preach the gospel, but the kind of person that Jesus is and what he was trying to do, we preach that well. Would you pray with me?